We may now turn to the psalm that we read, the Psalm 98, and this is the only psalm in which we have a title, simply a psalm. No indication is given as to who the author was, nor what the purpose of the psalm is, nor to whom it was to be delivered. It is just simply a poetic praise unto God, a simple psalm. In the Septuagint, of course, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it is a psalm of David, but in the original Hebrew here, it is just simply a psalm. And therefore, we have reason to believe it is a psalm that is appropriate to sing at any time and under any circumstances. It is a psalm of general truth, but it is a psalm that is to be used and sung in a particular way. You'll see once again, it is a psalm that brings before us our Christian duty. Begins, O sing unto the Lord. And it would seem clear from these words that this is not an option, that if we feel like singing to the Lord, we may do it. If we don't feel like it, well then, we don't bother. O sing unto the Lord. It is a duty. When we go back to some of the previous psalms that we've already looked at, for example, Psalm 95 begins, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. And that is an invitation to join in singing God's praise. In verse 1 at Psalm 96, then we have the words beginning, O sing unto the Lord a new song, sing unto the Lord all the earth. And this is a command, as it were, for a universal song of praise unto God. In Psalm 98, we read again, or sing unto the Lord a new song, or a fresh song. That's really what it means. Sing unto the Lord a fresh song, because of what he has recently done, or what he has done in the experience of the one who's going to sing praise to God. A new song, a fresh song, because the experiences of the people of God ought to be continually fresh. We ought to have had some experience with God today. If we are exercised spiritually, we've been talking to God, we've been thinking about God, we've been aware of his presence and his providential workings with us, and therefore if we are going to sing unto God, and the singing is worthy of his praise, then we will be singing a fresh song with fresh fervor and fresh enthusiasm because of our experiences with God. Now, you will see immediately that, as we've been stressing in recent weeks, looking at some of the other psalms, that this is a singing unto the Lord. And I stress it again. It is very, very easy to forget that this is the case. And just imagine we're singing because those around us are singing. We're singing because we're happy. Or we're singing because, well, we've come together for worship and part of it is singing. It is to be singing with a consciousness, this is done unto the Lord. It is singing that we desire to meet with his approval. It is to be singing that is worthy of him. But it is a particular kind of singing that we have here in this psalm. While it is certainly singing unto the Lord and a new song, you'll see the reasons that the psalmist has for actually singing. And perhaps before going any further, we should be noting, as I've said before, there are different kinds of psalms. And because this psalm simply is stated as a psalm, then I believe that we treat it as that. But if we consider what the content of the psalm is, we have to put it among what we call the prophetic psalms. The psalmist is speaking about things that are future. And some of the things that he says God has done, yes, he's maybe perhaps done that in a limited way, to a limited degree in the experience of the psalmist or the people, but it is a psalm prophetically speaking of the great things that were yet to be done, but because God is the I Am, and he knows the end from the beginning, and he's the Alpha and the Omega, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. With God, he's not bound and limited by time the way we are. And so when God is speaking about something that he's going to do in the future, it's already in his purpose, it's already in his plan, and it's as though it's already accomplished. If, for example, we go to the prophecy of Isaiah, to the 9th chapter, we have a statement that almost everyone, I would say, believes that the words clearly refer to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And we would believe that these attributes have to belong to the Son of God, the Savior. But when the prophet is writing these words, and he's writing, "For unto us a child is born," he hasn't yet been born. But because, you see, it is the promise of God to do certain things, they're as sure as though they were already accomplished. And sometimes we have to look at these scriptures, and even when it's speaking as though it's referring to something present, to a limited degree that may be so, but it is pointing forward prophetically to something even greater. And when we look at a psalm like this, we have to see it in that context as a prophetic psalm, drawing attention to the great wonders that God has already purposed to do and will most certainly do. And what's this singing about? "Sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things." Now you know as well as I do that it would not be possible to sing about marvelous things in our experience if there was nothing marvelous happening. How could we refer to something as marvelous if we don't see it as marvelous? This is what the song is about. A new song, a fresh song, an up-to-date song, because of what God has done. And what has he done? Marvelous things, things that we marvel at. If we were honest before God and we were reflecting upon the Lord's dealings with us personally, have we ever thought, "My, that is marvelous, that God did that, and the way he worked it all out, and how he brought to pass this and that, and we just marvel at it. That's what we're talking about. This is real Christian experience. This is real living experience with God that we're talking about. And it is a song then of celebration. It is celebrating what God has done. And if God is real to us, and if his dealings with us are real, personally real, won't we want to sing to his praise, to celebrate his goodness, his grace, his mercy, and what he has done? And what has he done, and how has he done it? He had done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory. Now, of course, that is maybe a reference to some particular experience among the Israelites or with David himself, the author of the Psalm, very probably. But you'll see what the psalmist is talking about. His right hand. That is always in Scripture, the hand of power. The hand that is used to wield the sword. The hand that is used in everyday activities. God's right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Now you will see in the next verse, of course, the kind of victory that here the psalmist is talking about. The Lord hath made known his salvation. It's a revelation of God's saving work. Again, it could be applied to some and could be a reference to some particular event in the life of the psalmist or in Israel. But it is, as I said, a prophetic psalm. And the Lord hath made known his salvation, and that is his marvelous work. And how has he done it? With his right hand and his holy arm, he hath gotten him the victory. It's very interesting, one of the old divines, to emphasize the marvel and the wonder of what God has actually done in his saving work of redemption, makes reference to the creation, and we're familiar enough with it in the Psalm 8, when the psalmist is asking the question, what is man that God is so mindful of him? And this is what the psalmist has to say when he's looking at the wonderful work of God and man in the midst of it. Verse 3 of Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the work of thy fingers. Now you know there's a vast difference between the power in the fingers and that of the right arm. There is a strength in the arm that's not in the fingers. And here we're seeing the masterpiece of God's work. The heavens are the work of his fingers. But then, the psalmist isn't talking about God hath done marvelous things with his fingers. Though that would be true, the marvelous work of creation. But his holy arm, his right hand, and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Whenever we go over to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Luke, whenever there the Savior is born into this world and the angels come and they herald the news, you will see in verse 13 what we read. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And the reason for this is because in verse 11, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And there you go back again to Isaiah chapter 9. You see basically the same statement almost. Unto you is born this day the Messiah, yet Isaiah was saying centuries before he's born. And here Luke is praising or recording the praises of the angels. But then, in addition to the heralding of this great news, you have some of the saints who were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. When they actually are aware that he has come, they're praising God, but they're doing it in a particular way. You have old Simeon, for example, coming into the temple, and he took, verse 28 of Luke 2, he took Jesus up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, the marvel of God's mighty work, his mighty power, his mighty arm, providing a Savior, doing that miraculous work that brought the Son of God into this world in our nature. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, and that's what he's considering to be the marvelous work of God. But then he goes on, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And again, when you consider what is written here, what he's saying, you can see that it relates undoubtedly back to this Psalm, the Lord hath made known his salvation. And Simeon said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation, because he saw the Son of God in our nature. And that is the marvelous work that we ought to sing about and praise God for. It should stir our spirits to marvel, not just to simply talk about it and even treat it as a fact, but actually to marvel at it. He who was in the bosom of God from all eternity, coming into this world, humbling himself, and coming into this world as a servant, obeying the Father's will. And he did it all, and he suffered, and he died, and he did it all to save sinners. And if you and I believe ourselves to be saved sinners, and we don't marvel at it, there's something very seriously wrong. If it doesn't cause us to want to praise God and express our praise to God, there's something very seriously amiss. Here in verse 2, the psalmist says, the Lord hath made known his salvation. His salvation was already purposed in and of himself, but he has revealed it, and it is made known, as we've already said. Simeon saw that salvation. Mine eyes have seen it, and he was looking at the little babe in his arms. This is my salvation. This is our salvation. It's all in this person here. It is all in him. As we said on Sabbath evening, salvation is entirely, completely of the Lord. But the psalmist goes on to say, the Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. And there again you see what Simeon had to say. He recognized that this was the fulfillment of God's promise, or his several promises, but he also recognized that there was blessing through this one that he was holding in his arms, not just for Israel, but for the Gentiles. He's a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. It is marvelous to see how Scripture connects up the Old Testament and the New Testament, how it all comes together. And the reality is, it all comes together in Christ himself. And this is what indeed the psalm is all about, praising God for the great and marvelous things that he has done for the sake of sinners. Yes, he has done it all for his own glory, but the marvel is that he would do it and that Christ would be willing to do it for the likes of you and me. And if you've never sat back and marveled at what God has done in providence for yourself, and if you've never recognized the hand of God in mercy and in grace, doing marvelous things that you would be sitting here tonight in a prayer meeting, well, there's something wrong. If you and I were left to ourselves to go the way of multitudes around us, we wouldn't even think of being here tonight. Why are we here? It's because of the marvelous things that God has done. Verse 3, he hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. Again, you see how old Simeon could see this. He recognized it. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Simeon said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Here we have the psalmist centuries before, and he's saying this is reason to praise God that all the ends of the earth have seen what Simeon saw. They've seen the salvation of the Lord. It isn't just they've heard about the salvation of the Lord. That would be true. But they have seen the salvation of the Lord. How is that? Because their eyes have been opened. You see how Jesus talked about it and how that the Apostle Paul talked about it, the veil upon the Jews, that though their Messiah had come, they didn't believe he was their Messiah. They didn't accept him. They rejected him like multitudes, even in our day and generation. But here we have the promise, the prophecy, that all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of the Lord. They will see the one in whom that salvation is. But they will have their eyes opened all over the earth, to the ends of the earth. All the ends, north, south, east, and west. Now you imagine that wasn't the truth. That wasn't the fulfilled truth in the days when this psalm was penned. But it was in the purpose of God. And the psalmist is speaking about something that is real. To the ends of the earth. And you think of the world that the psalmist was living in and penned these words in. The nations were heathen. They were worshipping idols and false gods. They knew nothing of the salvation of God. But here's what the psalmist says. All the ends of the earth. You think of where the gospel has gone since those apostles set out to preach the gospel to the nations. Not so very long ago, I almost felt quite emotional. I was listening to a congregation of, I'm not sure which island they were from, but they were from one of the South Sea Islands. And they were singing their hearts out. They had their national dress, the men that wear these skirts and so on. And I was thinking, they are just filled with the joy of the Lord. And yet just a few generations back, they would have been slaughtering each other, and they would have been eating one another and eating other tribes. And here they are. They've seen the salvation of the Lord. If we don't marvel, we might lament about how dark things are, and that is true, and how low things are, and that is true, and it is something to lament over and to take to God in prayer as a burden. Nevertheless, we must never forget what God has done. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, the Lord told them they were not to forget what he'd done. They weren't to become so excited with the new country and all the prosperity, they would forget what they'd been in the past and where they'd been in bondage in Egypt. They were not to forget that. And we should be ever marveling when we see the power of the gospel and what it has already done and what God purposes it yet to accomplish, all ends of the earth. Do we praise God that the Bible is in so many lands? It's translated into so many languages. Yes, there are multitudes still without it. Nevertheless, when we think of what God has already done, it's reason to be praising him. But then this praise is to be joyful praise. In verse 4 and again in verse 6, the psalmist says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. The praise that God is worthy of is to be joyful. It's to be the expression of joy. It's to come out of a heart filled with joy. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And that would seem to indicate that that's what God expects. That we be joyful in the house of the Lord. That's what the prophet was, God was assuring the prophet the day would come when even the eunuchs would have a place in the house of God, and he would make them, though they were forbidden by law to be there, the day would come when God said he would make them joyful in his house of prayer. And that's how we should be. We should be actually joyful here even this evening. We might think, well, I'm here and I'm rushed to get here and I haven't got a lot of time and I'm weary with the day's tasks and whatever else. But God wants his people to be joyful in his presence. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Verse 6, again, with trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. You'll see in verse 4, it is slightly different. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But in verse 6, it is make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Now, you will know that King David, or any of the kings in Israel, the kings in the nations, they would have their minstrels and their songsters, and they had the entertainment in the palace and special occasions when there would be singing and so on. And no one would dare to come before the king and before the throne as invited to entertain an audience and be miserable in the presence of the king. It just was not permitted. And this is how we are to understand when we come into the presence of God. We stand before our King. And we ought to come before him then joyfully, not to offend him, but to recognize his majesty and to sing his praise because we adore him, because we respect him, because we regard him as our sovereign. We would not be able to sing joyfully or with any heart if inside of us we were rebelling against him. We didn't recognize his authority. We wouldn't be singing his praise. And these then that are to sing God's praise are those who are obedient to him, who are the citizens of his kingdom, who love their king, who honor their king, and who praise their king. But in this psalm, there is reference to instrumental accompaniment with the singing. And so people will ask, and sometimes they're afraid to ask, because we're an exclusively psalm-singing church, like some others. And then the question is, well, what about instrumental accompaniment? And sometimes when the questions are asked, they're answered very dismissively. And the usual answers are something like this. Instrumental accompaniment belongs to the Old Testament. It's bound up with the temple worship. And then on the other hand, there's the answer, well, Calvin and Luther approached these things differently. Luther said that if it wasn't forbidden, then it was legitimate. And if God didn't forbid the music, then we could have it. Whereas Calvin, he was arguing, well, if God has not directly stated it, it shouldn't be there. And so these arguments have gone on for centuries and centuries. And I think that sometimes men are just simply not honest. And they don't honestly face up to what the scriptures say. And they don't actually answer according to what is set before us in the Word of God to the confusion very often of the rising generation, because they're asking the questions. They want to know. They meet with people, and in their church they've got an organ, or in their church they've got a band, and they've got drums, and they've got guitars, and whatever else. And why can we not have it? What's wrong with it? Is it biblical or is it unbiblical? What's wrong with it? This psalm, as you will see, because it's simply called a psalm, it's not directed to Nathan, it's not directed to one of the Levitical, one of the men from the tribe of Levi that was responsible for the worship in the temple. This is a private singing. It is the singing of a joyful heart. It is just simply acknowledging God's wonderful works. It isn't to do with the temple worship. It is not a psalm that's directed for the sons of Asaph to be played in a certain way upon a certain instrument. But when you go back in the Word of God to the very beginning, go back to Genesis, to the book of Genesis, which of course we say is the book of beginnings. And you'll see there in that book, there were men, and God gave them certain gifts and certain ability that they could make a contribution to society and so on. Now, we're going back just now to a domestic scene. Not the temple, not even the tabernacle, nothing but a simple domestic setting, a family setting. You remember that Jacob served Laban for 7 years for his wife, and then he had to serve another 7 years. There come a time when he decided to leave and take his family all away with him. And he did, but then Laban caught up with him, and this is what we read in Genesis 31, verse 27. Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly and steal away from me, and didst not tell me that I might have sent thee away with mirth and with songs, with tabret and with harp. Now you just imagine they're going to be parting. They won't see each other maybe in their lifetime. But they're going to have a joyful parting. So they get all the instruments out that the family possesses. And they sing together and they play their music together and they feast together. That's just how society was. And of course, when we go right back to the book of Genesis, to the earlier chapters, and society is just beginning to develop. And certain persons are referred to as having certain gifts, one of which was verse 19 of Genesis 4, Lamech took unto him two wives, the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal, he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, he was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. Now, this doesn't say that God was approving of it, this invention, but what it does tell us is that musical accompaniment of singing has been something that goes right back to the very early stages of human history. And when we come to Laban and Jacob, you can see that they had these instruments in their tents, in their homes, for these family occasions of mirth and joy. Again, if you go with me over to the first book of Samuel, you have various references. I'm pointing them out simply that we might understand the difference between what God will have in his public worship and that which is for even the Christian home to enjoy, a Christian family. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, we have there advice that was given to Samuel, or given by Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 5, we read concerning Saul, what Samuel told him. After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery, and a tabret, and a pipe, and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. Now, when you read the word prophecy, sometimes it doesn't always mean the same thing. And sometimes when you read the word prophecy, it's actually referring to singing, to speaking in God's name in a singing fashion. And that's what these prophets were doing. And you will find that on one occasion, when one prophet is asked to prophesy, before he does, he asks that an instrument of music be brought before he would prophesy. It was one of the customary ways of declaring the word of God. But if you go further over to 1 Samuel chapter 18, you have there this reference, verse 6 and down to verse 7. Verse 6 of 1 Samuel 18, and it came to pass, as they came, this is from the victory over the Philistines, as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the woman came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. They were singing and praising God because of the victory, and they were singing, of course, and answering as they played. And they said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. That's what they were singing. But the fact is, it wasn't public worship. It wasn't in the temple. This was just what you might, it was just singing because the occasion seemed to call for it. It was something that was spontaneous. They just, as it were, because of what they'd experienced, the great victory, they just had to sing about it. And the women were doing it, and they were coming out, and they were singing, and they were playing these instruments, but they weren't in the temple, and they weren't in the assembly with the Levites to worship God. So we have to acknowledge music is a gift from God. It should not be despised. And in our homes, if someone has a piano and they're able to play it and they can play it to the honor and the glory of God, that's their business. That's for the family. One other text that I might just mention, and it's quite an important one really, is in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15 and the verse 20. And this is to do with Miriam, the sister of Moses and of Aaron. Exodus 15 verse 20, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand. Now you'll see she's referred to as a prophetess because she did speak sometimes alongside of her brothers in speaking for God. Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord. Sing ye to the Lord. How were they singing? With timbrels and instruments accompanying their singing. Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea, and so on. Now I'm just mentioning these references. There's many others that we could go to show that there is a time and there is a place where it is appropriate to sing the praise of God in a private setting or in a family setting. And I believe that that liberty should be left to the people of God to enjoy singing together in a family setting, to sing the praise of God as they did in the house of Laban, as Miriam did, as the woman in David's time did. And that's why I'm mentioning these things, because what I've seen is that when men come to a text like this or a psalm like this, they just simply pass over it. They don't want to comment because they don't want to be seen to be questioning what may be the views and the opinions of others. There are those who ban all instrumental accompaniment as being worldly, but if I'm going to believe that the scriptures are the word of God and that these people were the servants of God, then I've got to believe and I've got to accept there is a place somewhere in the lives of the people of God when they can use accompaniment, instrumental accompaniment, in the praise of God. I'm not suggesting for one moment that instruments would be introduced into the public worship of God. I'm simply showing from Scripture that this is something reserved for the family, for private praise and worship of God. Now the time is gone because it digressed off in that direction, but I hope that it's maybe helpful, because I've actually seen people in tears who had musical gifts and were condemned by other Christians who thought they shouldn't be playing this instrument or they shouldn't be playing that instrument. And I think that we've got to sometimes be honest enough to come down and look at Scripture. What does it actually say? What does it actually teach? But you'll forgive me for that digression. We better finish.